Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you think of the behavior of the people of Israel after they were set free from Egypt, you see how quickly you can lose a sense of appreciation for what God does for his people, loss of appreciation for his saving power. Because we know it, of course, a different stage in Revelation, but they had seen so much of what God could do, his power, overpowering the Egyptians, setting them free. Well, you would expect the people just to be overwhelmed with awe and just to be kind of stirred up to a life of thanksgiving, almost tripping over themselves how to show themselves thankful to God. But you know, from the book of Genesis and following, there was nothing but bitterness and complaining. They didn't appreciate the new freedom. And even after 40 years of wandering, once in the promised land, it didn't last long, and it wasn't much better there either in terms of their attitude. But the danger of losing appreciation of God's saving power is also there for us. It's even possible that it is not even so much a case of losing appreciation, but perhaps never really having appreciated it in the first place. So that those words that we learn in Lord's Day 1, that my only comfort is that I belong with body and soul to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, actually you have to say, don't really mean that much to me, you know. I use those words, I say those words, but I don't really get a sense of comfort out of them. And this makes us realize this reality of how easy it is to forget, or perhaps that it has never penetrated what God has done for us, makes you realize how important it is to keep on reviewing the whole counsel of God concerning our salvation, including what we learn from God in his word about the origin and extent of our sinful nature. We need to hear on a regular basis what the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us from, lest we forget and we no longer feel that belonging to Jesus Christ is such a big deal. We need to preach it repeatedly so that even in those situations where it is known with the head and the words are familiar, but it has never really made it down into the heart, it may do that because that's how God works. He keeps on telling us, and in that way he penetrates us, even though sometimes our mind may be like a helmet blocks it out, but the Lord keeps on coming to us with his word, and he chips away at us that it may move from the ears to the mind into our heart and become a true source of comfort. And therefore, as part of our review of the whole counsel of God concerning our salvation, I proclaim to you this afternoon, we need to know and accept what the Bible teaches about the origin and extent of our sinful nature. And we consider what it teaches, first of all, about the origin of our sinful nature, and secondly, the extent of our sinful nature. So we need to know and accept what the Bible teaches about the origin and extent of our sinful nature, and we begin with the origin of our sinful nature. Of course, the question of origins always keeps us busy in many different situations. You know, on a personal level, if we catch the flu, or worse, if we catch some kind of serious illness, then generally speaking, we want to find the origin. Where did it come from? Even for the flu, maybe we have one of our children get sick and they say, oh yes, I remember now, I sat on the bus beside so-and-so and he was sneezing away, didn't even cover his mouth. No wonder I got sick. Find the origin. Or when it is more serious, we might say, well, have I been exposed to certain toxins? Has there been kind of a bad environment that might have contributed towards my illness? Or we might even say, what's the family history? So that there might be a genetic disposition within the family. We like to know why we get certain sicknesses. Yes, even when it comes to behavioral issues. We want to know, well, was there something that might explain why the person is the way they are? Why they misbehave? Why they do this? Why they do that? After all, so often when it comes to behavioral issues, if we think we can find an origin, well, then we have an excuse. That's why we do those kind of things. At least that's what we think. Now, with respect to our sinful nature, We've talked about that also in Lord's Day 2. We were reminded of that again. By which we are inclined to hate God and our neighbor. Well, we want to know, where does that come from? Let's go trace the line back, and when we trace it back far enough, where do we end up? Oh, well, it seems like we're going to end up with God. After all, the Bible does tell us that He created the human race. You can't go back any further than that, than the Lord God. Now, of course, it's true, the Lord God created the human race. But we have to pay attention to the details of the story. We need to go into some more detail. And we're going to do that by looking at what can be called, first of all, an historical explanation about the origin of our sinful nature, and then we're going to go into a theological explanation. Now, for the historical explanation, we turn to the opening chapters of the Bible. And I highlight there the historical aspect of those chapters. You know, when you listen to people talk about those chapters, they get pretty fancy with them sometimes, and sometimes they say, oh, but in Genesis chapter 1, we have some kind of exalted poetic language. You know, this is often done by people who want to listen to the Bible, but they also have been quite enamored by evolutionary thinking, and they somehow want to merge the two together. So they say, well, Genesis 1 is not historical, it is simply exalted poetical language, or something like that. But now, brothers and sisters, if you read the Bible, it usually is not difficult to determine which chapters are what we would call historical and which chapters contain what we would call poetic language. And really, when you start reading Genesis chapter 1, that is not poetry. Of course, someone might say, oh, wait a moment, but look, for example, at chapter 1, verse 27, or look at chapter 2, verse 4. Even in our Bible translations, isn't that set up like poetry? But let's be clear here that this is simply a matter of translators and editors trying to set things up in a certain type font and a certain arrangement in the original language. There is no poetry at work there at all. The first example of poetry in the scripture is found in Genesis 2, verse 23. And those are not words from God, but those are words of our first father, Adam. Because in Genesis 2, verse 23, we have the first human words ever recorded in history. And they are poetic. And what are they about? Well, that is when the Lord God had given the woman to the man, Eve to Adam. And Adam was so happy about that, he made a little poem about it. First poetic words are the first human words ever recorded. But if you look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and following, you know, it's clear to see. That is narrative, that is telling us a story of what happened. It is the narrative that in a very succinct way tells us the beginning of life and the beginning of sin. Life begins with the creative acts of God. Sin finds its origin in the rebellious acts of the first human beings. Now, we read a little bit about the creative act of God in Genesis chapter 1. We think of Genesis chapter 3, especially when it comes to the origin of sin in human actions. Because there we have that well-known passage about the woman and then the man taking the fruit from the forbidden tree. But now it is important to read those accounts carefully, lest there arise the thought that the rebellious actions of the first human beings was inevitable because, well, God's creative act was defective. The opening chapter of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1, brings out that this was far from the case. Rather, if you read Genesis chapter 1, it shows to us the excellence of God's work. You know, it becomes a bit of a refrain, how as we read chapter 1, that God made something, created something, and He saw that it was good. Of course, our concern here in particular is the creation of mankind. And the excellence of the creation of mankind comes out in the way that it is said that God created them in His image and likeness. And this set human beings apart from any other of the creatures. The unique position is also shown in the way that only of all the creatures it is the Lord God who gave to the man and the woman the task of having dominion over all things. In that respect, you can see that mankind was made king over creation. They had authority to look after the whole earth. It's also what we sang about in a poetic description of creation in what we sang together in Psalm 8. That's poetry, but it refers back to the historical fact. Now we need to reflect for a moment also to capture the excellence of what God had done back then by reflecting on the meaning of the words in his image and likeness. It's one of those things, you know, when you read in Genesis chapter 1, it is simply mentioned, and we do not get really an explanation as to exactly what those words meant, which can be a bit frustrating. What does it mean, in his image and likeness? Now, it's interesting that in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul is explaining the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that has had an impact on us, how it has changed our nature back to what it was before the fall, then he speaks about the fact that God made man righteous and holy, so renewed in the nature of Christ and his image and likeness in righteousness and holiness. You know, if you look in answer 6 of the catechism, that's where the catechism gets it from. Ephesians 4, verse 24. So that righteousness and holiness indicates that being made in God's image and likeness means there was no sin in man because God has no sin in him. God is righteous and holy. And in that righteous state, in that holy state where there was no sin, man was able to live in harmony with God. And as was evident also in chapter 2, he lived in harmony with creation. First of all, we have that account of the animals passing before man, and he named them all. There was no hostility between man and the other creatures, and also the harmony between the man and his wife. Therefore, we can well understand that the very last verse of Genesis chapter 1 sums up the good character of God's creative work when it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." So there's no fault with the beginning. It is in Genesis 3 that we see how human nature was corrupted not by the actions of the Creator, but by the actions of the creature. For our first parents knew God's command. They were holy and righteous. They were able to obey, but they disobeyed anyway. Now, of course, we might say, well, that shows that the creation maybe was not very good, because if it was very good, then man shouldn't have been able to sin. But we are made to realize, however, that being very good does not take away that there is a possibility of obedience or disobedience. If anything, that possibility shows part of the good character of God's creation, that he did not make just a little robots and he pre-programmed them to do this or that, no, but he made our first parents in such a way that they were able to obey him freely and willingly. That was part of God's good creation. But of course, that had the potential that also they would do the opposite. Keep in mind, God did not make robots, but he made living, responsible, responsive creatures who were able to respond to God in love, who were able to live in a loving relationship with him. They had a choice. They had the ability to choose. But, of course, in light of the consequences, we know that they chose poorly. But that's where the fault lies. Now, the historical explanation found in the first three chapters of Genesis clearly shows the origin of our sinful nature lies not with the Creator, but the chief creature, mankind. And now, the Apostle Paul, he works with this historical situation in his letter to the Romans, where he shows what we might call the theological implications. Now, let's take some time to reflect on what we also read in this respect in Romans chapter 5. As we think about this particular passage, it's good to keep in mind that Paul is writing these things to kind of contrast Adam and Christ. There is a relationship of Adam towards the whole human race and Christ towards those whom he has saved. So far, Paul has been explaining how we are saved through faith in Christ, but our concern at this point is, what does he say about Adam and the consequences of his actions? Let me look at verse 12. Paul's words leave no doubt as to the origin of sin in the world. We read, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin." Notice he points to the man. Can't go to God. That was very good. Problem is with man. Because mankind, our first parents, they were the gateway for sin and all its consequences. We should also note how the sin of Adam affects everyone. As Paul continues, "So death spread to all men because all men sinned." So somehow all mankind is drawn into sin and all mankind are shown to be sinners. We look a bit further, verse 17, and we read, "Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man." Verse 18, "Therefore, as one man's trespass led to the condemnation for all men." And verse 19, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Well, the big context, of course, is that Paul is contrasting the work of, or the effect of Adam and his role and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see at this point, however, is that sin entered the world through Adam. Sin is not God's fault. Sin is man's fault. Things went wrong not at the very beginning, in the creation, but shortly thereafter, in the actions of our first parents. And as just a slight aside, Paul certainly did not read Genesis 1 as exalted poetic language, but he refers to it plain and simple as an historical account of what had happened. Because in the end, it is the historical Christ who had to come to undo the damage of the historical Adam. And so while it should be clear by now how sin came into the world through Adam, we need to consider next the question of the extent of our sinful nature. And that's our second point. Now also here we can approach the question of the extent of our sinful nature by looking at it historically. What do we find in the scripture as the story continues to unfold? When you do that, you get a sense of the problem, but not the full extent of it. For if you look in Genesis chapter 3 and 4, then you realize that, yes, our first parents became sinners, but they didn't drop dead on the spot. No. Adam lived more than 900 years. At the same time, you know, things went very wrong very quickly because after being expelled from the Garden of Eden, then you get the story about the first children of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And we know every child has learned that story about Cain hating his brother Abel and killing him. And as you keep on reading, in very brief succession, you hear the genealogy in the line of Canaan, and it ends up with this braggart and dictator Lamech, who would kill anyone who even in the slightest way offended him. And by the time of Noah, it had become so bad that really the Lord said, "I have to make a new beginning," because evil had multiplied to such an extent that it had to be cleansed from the earth. Now, after the flood, in the end, that didn't really solve the problem. Troubles within the family of Noah. One of the sons of Ham is cursed, Canaan. And then, not much after that, we read about the renewed arrogance of man. He tries to build a tower with the top going into heaven, the Tower of Babel. And you keep on reading in the scriptures, and it is one war after the other. Endless bloodshed, mass murder, genocide, one thing after the other. People always killing each other off. In that respect, the whole human experience, if we even check the general history books, it tends to focus on all the warfare, all the murder, all the mayhem that has taken place, all the hostility. It isn't any better today than it was back then. Just when you think, oh, now we're in a time of enlightenment and peace and things go well. Well, the previous century saw two brutal world wars with innumerable people being killed, millions of people. And we see our own century. You know, you look at the Middle East, you follow the news a little bit, again, murder and mayhem. And then even you hear about people being involved in mass shootings on a regular basis in neighboring nations in the United States of America. And then we think of our own country. Thankfully, we could say, well, not as violent as those kind of people or the people in the Middle East, but here we are in the middle of an election. Now, thankfully, our leaders do not carry guns, but they go on a campaign, and a campaign actually is a war term. And then when they have their debates and they have their advertising, well, they're always showing hostility towards one another, trying to humiliate the other side, vying for power. That all might be very civil, but there is hostility at work just the same. Now, but when we limit ourselves to history, we're not going to get the full picture. We are even likely to temper the evidence of the bad done by people by saying, oh, but there's much good in the world, you know. Well, the picture changes when we think about the situation theologically. For thinking about human nature historically, yes, we can be easily in a state of denial, even about our own condition. We think, oh, we're pretty good people. But it is not so when we look at the situation theologically. That is, when also in those parts of Scripture, the situation is explained as to what human nature really is all about. You go beyond the facts of what you see to what is going on inside the human heart. Now, when it comes to theological evaluation of human nature, I refer you, for example, to Romans 3, the verses 10 through 18, where Paul, as he has been showing, Jew and Gentile are both sinners, he puts together a whole chain of quotes from the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, that shows the evil, wicked human heart. No one is good. No one does righteous. No one seeks after God. And you read that. It's good to do that later on at home. It makes you shudder. Devastating analysis of the human condition. We can add to that what we read in Romans chapter 5, because Paul spelled it out that we are all sinners. We all share in the sin and in the nature of Adam, and we're all subject to condemnation. You know, when Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, in a very succinct way, is going to kind of capture the whole gospel of salvation, he ends up with the saving work of Jesus Christ, but he begins off by speaking about the fact that we are all by nature children of wrath, dead in our sins and trespasses. See, that's a theological evaluation and diagnosis of our human condition. But the most powerful theological analysis of the extent of our human nature is in John chapter 3. We didn't read that passage, but it's a well-known passage, and maybe, well, I'll refer to a few verses of it, but you can also read that again later on. But let's turn attention to that passage for a moment, because it is often misunderstood, and because it is misunderstood, it is even misapplied. Because if you misunderstand that passage, then the extent of our sinful nature will not be understood. John 3, of course, is the chapter where we read about Nicodemus coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it by night because he was a Pharisee and he was kind of afraid that his fellow Pharisees would ridicule and criticize him if they saw him talking to Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus doesn't catch it, so a few verses later, Jesus repeats and expands a little bit, and he says, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, here the misunderstanding kind of comes out, because you notice how these kind of verses, you might have come across it as well, that they tend to be used by some people as kind of an evangelistic appeal, saying, almost calling people to be born again. And some people even kind of give suggestions as to how you can be born again. It's almost like a spiritual self-help birthing manual. But all this misses the point of our Lord Jesus' words. He is not giving here a command to be obeyed. Even if that was so, he would be giving us an impossible command. Because when it comes to our physical birth, you cannot command a child in the mother's womb, "Now, be born!" That's not something that the child does. It is something that happens to the child. In birth, we are passive. And it is the same with our spiritual birth. You cannot give yourself spiritual birth. You are not the one who says, God, now I want to be born. That's not how it goes in physical life, not in spiritual life. Notice, in birth, physical, spiritual, we are passive participants. Now, when we look at these words carefully, both in their grammatical form and in the very choice of words and images used by the Lord Jesus, he is not giving us a command that we now have to obey, but he's spelling out a condition that has to be met. But as we said, this condition, there's no way that we as human beings can meet it, because the call to be born again indicates that we have no life in us. To think again of the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, we are dead in our sins. And the need to be born again indicates how our nature has become so corrupted that even though physically we might look very much alive, and you could say, well, look, all the things mankind has accomplished, God says in the end, it means nothing. You're spiritually dead. There is nothing left within you by which you can reach to God, nothing left within the human race by which you can get out of the mess in which you placed yourself. What has to happen is that God has to come to us, and he has to give us new birth, something only he can do. Now, to make this clear, perhaps a comparison with a physical health situation is helpful. You know, if one of us gets a case of pneumonia or bronchitis, then we go to the doctor. And the doctor can prescribe medicine and will say, now you have to get the prescription filled and you have to take it. But even though you have maybe a serious illness, even worse than that, they're still in a position to say, yes, I will get that prescription filled and I will take my medicine. And so, in a sense, we help ourselves get better with the help of the medicine. It's different when someone has died. Doctor can come and he can write any prescription in the world that he can think of. And he can say to the person that's lying dead, now take it. It's a waste of time. The person doesn't hear it. The person is in no position to take the prescription or even to send his family to have it filled and say, now give it to me and I will take it and I will get better again. The person is dead. Nothing he can do, even the best intentions of all the family that loves him, cannot bring him back to life. And so it is with our spiritual condition, brothers and sisters. The gospel is not a prescription that we can take to get better. No, the situation is far more serious than that, because we are spiritually dead. And in that respect, the call to take our prescription falls on dead ears. Not deaf ears, but dead ears. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can come to dead people and bring them back to life. Only the Spirit can do what happened in Genesis 1 when God had formed a man and he breathed life into him. Well, the Spirit has to come to dead sinners and he has to breathe life into them again. And so when we realize that, when we look at ourselves and we could say, yeah, but I love God and I want to serve him, all of a sudden we are beginning to realize that is not because we took the prescription, but because God has blown new life into us. He does that by his Spirit and by his word. It's not because we were laying there dead and began to reach out to him. We can't do that. You're dead. But because God comes down to us. That's always the way of salvation. God reaches out to us and he says, I will save a people for myself. You know, the way we expressed it back on Lord's Day 1 as well. It's not the case that we let Jesus into our life. How can we? Dead people can't do anything. But Jesus lets us into his life. He embraces us, and part of that embracing us is to breathe new life into us. So we learn to know him, to love him, and we learn to seek the Father and serve him. You know, really, in big fancy terms, you can say here, we learn the counsel of God concerning his gracious sovereign election, by which he takes dead sinners and makes them alive by the Spirit and by the Word because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to think about it continually. That sin is not God's fault. It's our fault. And we need to remember how severe is our spiritual condition. There's nothing we can do or could do to lift ourselves out of our sin. No matter if we think, oh, just take the prescription, we can't even appreciate the prescription because our human nature has become so corrupt in every dimension. There is nothing left within us to reach out to God. When we let this teaching sink into our heart, then we will gain an ever deeper sense of comfort in saying, but I belong to Jesus Christ. How did that come about? Well, certainly not because I went to him, but because he came to me, a dead sinner. We couldn't go to him. He came to us, dead in our sins. Yet, in his love and grace, he embraces us and he says, you are mine. And that's our comfort. Amen.